And I think we're now recording, so we are off. Okay, we're still in the book of Romans. So if we take our Bibles and open to Romans, just a very, very brief review before we commence, I believe, chapter 6. But let's open, first of all, to Romans chapter 3 and just pick up on two or three of the thoughts that we've been studying in more detail in past weeks. Try and get our bearings before we commence new material. So Romans chapter 3, and I'd like to read again verses 21 through to 28. This was a fairly complicated passage, and we went through it sort of word by word, which in some ways can be a bit disjointed. But then last week we read it through pretty much as it stands. We'll do the same again today, because there's some key thoughts in this passage that occur again and again as we carry on through the book of Romans. So verse 21, Romans chapter 3, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." And as we said from day one almost, the book of Romans is explaining how God can take people who are carnal and fleshly and selfish and self-opinionated and who prefer the get way of life, and yet somehow transform us and make us just like Jesus, make us righteous and fit to be born again into his coming kingdom. How is he going to do that? And so he's going to reveal, if you like, the method whereby you and I, despite our weaknesses, can be made righteous and enjoy the righteousness of God. And a key principle already here in verse 22 is that this righteousness of God is through faith, actually through the faith of Jesus Christ. It's not something that you and I can achieve by our own works, no matter how good they might be. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. But carrying on, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned," verse 23, "and fall short of the glory of God," and we most certainly do, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood." This is what God has done. He sent Jesus as the gift that allows you and I to be made righteous, again through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance or patience, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just or righteous and the justifier, or the one who makes righteous, those who have faith in Jesus. So really, you know, God has made the way. God has made available the penalty to be paid by Jesus, by his death and shed blood. We didn't do that. It was God's idea, God's provision, so we can be forgiven and washed clean of our sins and our bad habits because of what God has done, what Jesus has done. So verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. You and I can't be arrogant or boastful or proud. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude, our conclusion, man is justified or declared righteous by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So whilst the law is vitally important, it shows us how to live. We have been set free from the penalty of death. We have been cleansed of our bad habits and our sinful past because of our belief and faith in Jesus and his shed blood. Moving across to chapter 5, which is where we spent all of last week. Let's just remind us of verses 9 and 10. And the key, if you look at your own life, and if I look at my life, it should be evident to us before we're too old in the faith that we don't really ourselves personally have the power to live right. We do try hard, I'm sure, and we recognize often our bad habits. We're selfish, we're prone to gossip, we have a bad temper, whatever it might be that is our particular area of weakness, and we try hard to overcome it. Maybe it's smoking cigarettes and so on. But really, it shouldn't take us too long to realize we have not got the power. We may know God's law. It says, don't do this, and you should do that. And we may sort of aim that direction, but we fall so far short. If we think of ancient Israel, there at Mount Sinai, all those thousands of years ago, they knew the law of God because God spoke it to them, thundered it to them from Mount Sinai, and they heard the Ten Commandments. They knew the law in the sense of they heard it, and they knew the words, but could they keep it? No. Mere knowledge of the law or the way to live doesn't mean you and I have the ability to live that way, to be righteous. So we should realize it takes, really, supernatural power. And God has made that power available. And the quicker we realize we need that power and where to obtain that power and how to walk using God's power, the better. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, a key passage out of, frankly, lots of key passages in this book. But much more then, says Paul, having now been justified by his blood, by Jesus' blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God the Father through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled to the Father, we shall be saved by Jesus' life. As we said last week, it wasn't so much that Jesus died to save us. Jesus was resurrected to save us. He died to pay the penalty that you and I have earned by our law-breaking. But Jesus, a dead Jesus, can't save us. Life comes only from life. You and I need every single day a living high priest, one who can support us, aid us, come to our help, deliver us, protect us, guide us. And so you and I are saved not by Jesus' death, although we require that to pay the penalty that we'd earned. The wages of sin is death. That's what you and I were facing, but Jesus has come and paid that penalty. And now we are, in a sense, free from that penalty, but now we need Jesus every single day living in us, in his spirit. And we are saved by Jesus' life. Okay, end of chapter 5, as an introduction to chapter 6, verse 20, chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. When the commandments came and were made plain and public and clear, it made it all the more evident just how bad people were, and indeed how people are today. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You know, God is well able to deal with the sin problem. And no matter how many sins become evident or get committed in all man's history, God's grace, thanks to Jesus' shed blood, is well able to deal with all of that. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul ends chapter 5 saying, grace is super. Grace is superabundant. Grace is there for every eventuality. God's grace, his unmerited pardon or favor, his power in us that strengthens us and keeps us from falling, is well able for every situation of mankind forever. And then chapter 6, I guess that stirs a quick thought on Paul's part. Well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I find that slightly an odd argument to make, but apparently there were people then, and perhaps there still are some today, that are of the opinion that, well, frankly, since God's grace forgives and washes clean, then in a sense it doesn't matter how much we sin. And you could argue, I think these people say, that the more you sin, the more it demonstrates God's forgiveness and God's grace, so let's sin all the more. Which is, you know, a very, I think, odd stance to take, but apparently that was teaching that was going around in Paul's day. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? That is to say, law-breaking. Sin is the transgression of the law, is it not? Shall we continue to break the law so that grace may abound? Certainly not. I think the King James says, God forbid. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? So Paul's now going to embark on a discussion about how we should be living. This is not really a sort of theoretical theology textbook for a seminary class that Paul's writing. He's writing a letter, quite a long letter, of course, and Paul has a masterly ability to write some pretty complex and lengthy sentences, but he's writing to real people just like you and me. He's writing to merchantmen and retailers and seamstresses and farmers and housewives in the city of Rome. And he's telling them really about now how you should be living. Should you be breaking God's law because you can relax thinking, well, it doesn't matter too much because see, if I break God's law, God can forgive me because of his grace. And really, in a sense, you know, God gets more sort of glory because the more I sin, the more he forgives me, the more it shows God's goodness. So really, it's not that important. And if I want to break a few laws here and there, well, that's okay because God's grace sort of, you know, it washes over me. And really, that's a very careless approach to take and a very ignorant approach to take. You know, God's laws aren't a bunch of arbitrary rules, thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that, just to make life difficult. God's laws are an outline of how he lives. How to enjoy good success, live God's way. How to enjoy the best in life, live God's way. How to enjoy peace forevermore, eternally, live God's way. And God's laws just set out the best possible way to live. They're not harsh, they're not arbitrary, they're not vindictive. God's laws are, as Paul expands on all the way through this chapter, and I think the one after, God's laws are good. They're great laws. So why should any of us want to find excuses to break God's laws? Certainly not, he says, verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How can we continue to break God's law? What a ridiculous thought. Verse 3. Or do you not know, excuse me, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? What do you mean by that? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, Paul's talking here about you and I being baptized into Christ Jesus, that we were baptized into his death. Verse 4, that we were buried with him through baptism into death. So you and I have been, in a sense, we've been put to death with Jesus, and then we've been resurrected as well as Jesus has been. So what's Paul getting at there? Well, he's really drawing a picture from our baptism. The word baptism is really not an English word. I think we've covered this before. Baptism is an untranslated Greek word. The Greek would be baptizo, I think. And when the translators were translating from the Greek into the English, way back round about the 1500s and so on, 1600s, I think they hit a problem here because the word baptize means to immerse, to plunge into. It was used often, for example, of submerging, if a vessel a seagoing vessel sank in the water, it was baptized. It went under the water. But of course, if you're a translator, and you're a Catholic translator, as many of the early ones were, or even a more or less Catholic, Protestant-type translator, how do you translate into immerse or submerge? Because, that's not what we do. The so-called baptism that the Roman Catholics had in the 14, 15, 1600s, and the Protestant Church of England as well, was, just a small amount of water just sprinkled or poured over the head, usually of an infant or a baby, but sometimes an adult. And that's not what the word baptize means. So rather than translate it into the English and cause all manner of questions being asked, they just left it in the Greek, baptism, baptize. And then people assumed that what they were doing, sprinkling and pouring, was baptism, but it's not. And baptism means to immerse and to plunge into or to submerge. And you and I have been, if you like, plunged into a watery grave. When we go down into the baptismal wherever, maybe a river or a swimming pool, and I was baptized in a coffin almost, about six, half foot long I think it was, 20 inches high, 20 inches wide, hose in it, filled up till it was, 4/5 full of lukewarm water, thankfully, wasn't icy cold, and then just sort of sit in it, and then the minister asks you a few questions, do you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and so on, then whoosh, under you go. And just for a second or two, you're plunged into a watery grave. In my case, it all the shape of a coffin. You know, very figuratively representative, whether it's being plunged into a swimming pool or a river or a pond, you are buried, just as Jesus was buried. And so our old man goes down into a watery grave and, so to speak, dies. And like it says here, verse 4, we were buried with Jesus through baptism into death. If we hold our place there for a moment and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, still Paul writing, and in verse 26 he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And I think we should realize that it is to do with faith, isn't it? That must become really plain to us, that it is those who believe, those who have faith. It's not through our super duper performance we can say, hey God, are you impressed? See how I've lived right for 2 days now, eh? That's something special. Well, it might be special in our lives, but it doesn't really impress God that much. But what God does want to see is the people who believe. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And with faith, it is possible to please God. He's very pleased when we believe him. So you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on or been clothed by Christ. See, we have been baptized into Christ. When we went down into that watery grave, we were putting our old man to death. And Jesus was paying the death penalty for us. So we are, in a sense, united in that death. In verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek, an Israelite or a non-Israelite, an Eskimo, Himalayan, red, white, blue, green, whatever we are, if we believe, if we are baptized into Christ, we become Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, let's go back to Romans. And you can understand why really sprinkling is no use at all in terms of baptism, because You don't sprinkle some dirt over somebody if you're going to bury them, do you? If you're going to bury somebody, you dig a big hole, and they go down and you cover them up with earth. And that's what baptism represents. It represents us being put to death with Jesus Christ. At verse 4, we were buried with Jesus through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. All right, so you and I are to walk differently. The old man or the old woman that went into that watery grave died with Jesus. Now we come out of that watery grave, it says, you and I should walk in newness of life. And to walk means to live. It's a different way of life. And it's not the way of sin. Paul is trying to bring out very plainly, very clearly, that you and I should not be living sinfully. We should not be living as lawbreakers as we did before. Now our old man, the one that was prone to sin and to the lust of the flesh, is gone, buried. You and I must now walk, and to walk means to live differently. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 4, because what we probably do realize but need to remind ourselves is that we are supposed to be living a different way of life from the world and from what we did before. We're not called just to be the same as before, but with a few different beliefs. Well, you know, now I keep Saturday for Sunday, but other than that, I'm the same as before. Well, now I keep Tabernacles for Christmas, but I'm the same as I was before. No, you and I are supposed to be different all the way through, a different mind. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 14, excuse me, it says here, look out for the words, you know, path and way. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it, do not travel on it. So when it talks about you and I walking in a particular way, it means living a particular way of life. And we've been resurrected, so to speak, from the watery grave. Jesus Christ is now living in us, and we should be living a different way. Turn away, it says, from the way of evil, and pass on. For they, evil people, do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. You and I are walking a different path than we were before baptism, a different path than our neighbors and our family and the folk around us. We're walking a different way of life. We are, in a sense, different people. The old person should be dead. Verse 19, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. And they certainly don't. But you and I should be walking the right way, God's way. Turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. And we'll read verses 8 and 9 and 23. Acts chapter 19. I'm looking out for the word, the way. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, this is Paul, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God, which is what Paul preached. Jesus preached the kingdom of God. The apostles preached the kingdom of God. Paul preached the kingdom of God, that is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Verse 9, but when some were hardened and did not believe and spoke evil of the way before the multitude, Paul departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So it was known as the way. Paul preached about the kingdom and how to prepare for it, and how to live in a way that suits people who are going to serve in the kingdom. And that is known as the way, because it was a way, and it is a way. It's a way of life. You and I are not called to just be as we were before with a few different beliefs. There are many, I guess, who've, you know, been that way. They've not really properly been converted. They've not really surrendered, you know, themselves to God. They didn't really have their old person put to death in a watery grave. They just happened to accept a number of true teachings. But as far as they were concerned, they were as before, but like I say, they swapped Saturday for Sunday, and they swapped, you know, Passover for Easter. But apart from that, really, their way of life wasn't really any different. And frankly, that's not what you and I have been called to. Verse 23, about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. It's a way of life. I think this is the chapter in Acts 19 that Mr. Garnet Armstrong says first convinced him that his dad, Herbert Armstrong, was onto something, because the young Garnet Armstrong was quite rebellious. I suppose you could argue stayed that way quite a long time, but certainly when he was in, I think, Ambassador College as a very, very young man, I guess in his 20s, he pretty much ignored and rejected everything his dad said. But he just read, I believe, in an American monthly magazine, an article by a well-known American preacher of the day. I think it was Norman Vincent Peale was his name. And he'd written in his article that one thing Christianity is not, it is not a way of life. And I think Garnet had read that, perhaps, the one day. And just a matter of hours later, in the Bible class in Ambassador College, they get to Acts 19, and he reads here in verse 9 and 23, how even the Bible talks about it being a way. And he thought, well, hang on a second, this well-known, highly respected public preacher says that Christianity is not a way of life. And here's the Bible saying, it is a way. Just a moment. And that's what apparently triggered his curiosity about just maybe all these churches could be wrong. And just maybe, it might be far-fetched, just maybe his dad was onto something. Let's move to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you, brethren, may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord. And that's what Paul was on about in the book of Romans, that you and I are called to walk in newness of life. The old way that we lived isn't good enough. The old way that we lived, which was basically law-breaking, isn't acceptable. We are called to walk, it says here, a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Well, that would require faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God. So this implies that this person who walks worthy of the Lord is a person who has faith, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, dunamis, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So here's talking of individuals that walk worthy of the Lord, which are fully pleasing to God. And God says, you know, I'm really pleased with this person. You know, they really make me happy. I'm really impressed by this person. Why? Because this person walks by faith. They trust God. They look into God for help and for the power. It says here, verse 11, strengthened with all might. Well, whose might is that going to be, really? According, it says, to God's glorious power. For all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. So it's God who has qualified us. And verse 13, he, God, has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. you know, Paul has these gigantic sentences, but I think we can see in there echoes of Romans. God has done the work. He's had the penalty paid. Jesus shed his blood. He has redeemed us and set us free from the penalty of death. God the Father has transferred us from the kingdom and the authority of Satan into his own kingdom, and is done by faith and by believing, and of course by seeking to walk worthy of the Lord, which means keeping God's laws, which of course simply set out how God lives. Okay, let's move back to, let's turn to 1 John chapter 1 for a moment. Still looking at this question of walking and living right. 1 John chapter 1. Because we want to walk in the way of God, the way that pleases him. We want to walk in a way that, you know, complies with his laws. We've set out his way. And looking at 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5, the Apostle John, this is, a different writer this time, he says, "This is a message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So here you have, in a sense, two paths. You could say the path of darkness and the path of light. The way of darkness and the way of light. If we say, verse 6, we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's a walk we have. It's a way of life that we're called to walk in newness of life, which means, according to John here, that we should be walking in the light. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Of course, we have to believe that, have faith in that. But again, it's not our perfect walk that cleanses us, because frankly, you and I will sin. But thank God that when we do sin, we do fall down, we do stumble, even if it is repeatedly, there is a means whereby we can be washed clean, purified, and declared righteous in God's eyes. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, if we Christians say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So there it is, you know, black and white, we do sin frequently, and probably too frequently. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which he does, and we can believe that. And so, like we said last week, when we do sin, as we will, we should run to God and confess immediately, and then God can cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then God looks at us and we are spotless, we are clean, and God sees us as righteous. We shouldn't be then embarrassed or hesitant. We can come boldly to God at any time, because as he looks at us, he sees us as righteous people. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, well, we're liars, aren't we? We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And Paul is going to labor hard to say to people in Rome, just because God is gracious towards us, does not give us any license at all to break his law. Sin is a transgression of the law. We must not sin. And John says the same. My little children, he says, these things I write to you that you may not sin. Don't break the law. And if anyone sins, and we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the gift that renders favorable for our sins, and not for ours only as Christians, but also for the whole world not yet called. Now by this we know him, that by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, I'm a Christian, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So where's an excuse for breaking God's law? Who can ever teach that we can break the commandments? The person that says, I'm a Christian, I'm part of God's family, and doesn't keep the commandments, that person, says the Apostle John, is a liar. And we know who the father of liars is. But verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him, I'm a Christian, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So we walk, we live just like Jesus. Okay, let's go back to Romans chapter 6. And we're picking this up in, let's read verse 4 again. Therefore, we were buried with Jesus through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, and that's through our baptism, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Done away with, in my margin, is rendered inoperative. Our old man, our old woman, depending on our sex, our old person should be dead. No longer enslaved to sin. If we were once enslaved to smoking, or adultery, or foul language, or whatever, that should no longer enslave us. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. The wages of sin is death. Once you're dead, then no longer does the law have that claim upon you. And you and I have died. In that watery grave, we were united with Jesus in his death. That's the picture that Paul is drawing. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And the implication there really is that not so much live in the future by resurrection, but actually live now with Jesus, side by side. And it's Jesus' help today that helps you and I live properly. And that's one of the big challenges we've all got, is not relying on our own great intellect, on our own self-control and self-discipline. Might be okay up to a point, but you and I need Jesus Christ living in us. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2 for a moment and read just verse 20, which again echoes pretty much what we're now reading. Galatians 2:20, almost a memory verse sort of thought. I have been crucified with Christ. Well, when was that? Well, when we went into the baptismal death tank. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, is that real or not? Does Jesus Christ live in you? Does Jesus Christ live in me? Or is it just a religious sort of platitude? Amen, brother, hallelujah. Or is it real? Does the real Jesus Christ, the Son of God, live in you personally, individually? And what about me? Now, that's a question I have to answer for myself, and you've got to ask yourself that question. But Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but really Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, not talking about the future, resurrection time, the life I now live today, here and now, in this fleshly body, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul's saying, the life I live today, on Sabbath and tomorrow and Sunday and next Tuesday and next Thursday and the week after and the week after, this life I'm living right here and now, I'm living by means of the faith of Jesus Christ who lives in me. And clearly, if Jesus Christ lives in us, we would be empowered to live God's way and to walk worthy of the Lord, because Jesus Christ will be strengthening us on the inside. Okay, back to Romans chapter 6. We're going to, I think, as far as verse 8, making excellent progress today. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died, He died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's something that you and I have to do. It says we should reckon or consider or reflect on the fact that you and I are dead to sin. What does that mean, to be dead to sin? Well, it means that when sin calls, we don't respond because we're dead. As far as sin is concerned, it's like having an old dog that dies. I know when I was a teenager, I used to be quite fond of the Elvis Presley song about old Shep, who's gone where the good doggies go. And you always end up weeping at the end of that, being a sentimental young teenager. But when old Shep died, there's no point shouting for Shep, 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 come on Shep, heel boy, because a dead dog doesn't respond, does he? You can call a dead dog all you want, and he'll just lie there because he's dead. And it says here in verse 11 that we've got to think of ourselves as being dead to sin. So when sin calls, come on, let's gossip, come on, let's steal, come on, let's break the Sabbath, come on, come on. No response, because we're dead to sin. We don't respond. It has no more call upon us. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. It says, don't let sin reign. Well, that means that we could let it reign, couldn't we? It says, don't let it. So you and I must make a choice. We either will let sin continue to reign in our lives, a law-breaking, or we'll stop it. And Paul says, don't allow it to reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, its cravings. And that's action that's required. We've got to be alert to sin. When it calls, we're dead. We don't respond. We don't allow sin to reign as some sort of master in our lives. We've been set free from sin. It no longer should enslave us and empower us and have us running around left and right and up and down responding to it. We're dead to sin. Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Again, a choice here. It says, do not present your members, or I think the Greek is in the sort of the present tense, do not continue to present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. You and I have a choice. We can yield to the desires and the lusts and the cravings of the flesh, or we can present ourselves to God for his service. It's our choice. And Paul's making it fairly plain what the choice ought to be. Don't yield to the pulls of the flesh. If we turn to Colossians chapter 3, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and we'll read starting in verse 1. So it's Paul writing, and very often you'll see him covering much the same territory with different groups of the brethren. This was the brethren in Colossae, and Paul's making the similar comments and similar teaching to them. He says, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, that would be, I guess, from the baptismal death tank, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Well, there's a choice there. You and I can focus on worldly things, distractions, all manner of bad things, or Paul says we ought to focus on things above. For you died, verse 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And then he brings out, makes a few verses, the choices that you and I need to make about whether we yield our members to sin, or whether we yield our members to righteousness. Verse 5, therefore he says, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So the old man is dead, crucified. And you should put to death these particular cravings and bad habits and weaknesses and sins. Verse 10, and you've put on the new man, who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect or chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on. So you put off the bad things, like taking your garments off, you know, dirty old rag that's got stains on it, and you fall over in a compost heap and it smells. You know, you take off the jacket and the top and these smelly trousers and so on, your dirty shoes. Take off the old dirty garments of your former way of life and now put on clean garments, bright garments. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. These are the good qualities, the godly qualities. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So Paul's bringing out of there really, you know, two ways of life. Put off the old way, the old man, and put on the new man, the new way, the newness of life. Okay, back to Romans. In chapter 6 there. And so we'd read, don't continue to present your members to a sinful way of life. For sin, verse 14, shall not have dominion over you. I think the New American Standard Bible says, sin shall not be master over you. When it calls, you don't answer, because you're dead to sin, remember? So sin cannot master you and drive you along, because you've been set free. You're not under law, but under grace. And that's quite an important verse in some ways, and has caused all manner of debate and dispute and argument, fighting over the years. Mr. Armstrong took it to mean fairly simply that you're not under the penalty of law, which is death. You've been set free from that. And because we're under grace, and it means that certainly, and probably even more, you and I, in a sense, we have more than law to help us to live right. We mentioned earlier that, you know, ancient Israel had the law. You know, God himself thundered it to, you know, a couple of million or more of them at Mount Sinai. But they had the law, but they couldn't keep it. They had the law, and all they did was break it. And every time they broke the law, you know, it earned more and more curses. So mere knowledge of the law isn't sufficient. And just relying on our knowledge of the law isn't sufficient. It requires spiritual power. You know, the law itself doesn't solve human problems. It requires supernatural, godly power to comprehend the law, the spirit of the law, and to live by the law. And that's, of course, where God's grace comes in. And so you and I are under grace. We're forgiven when we break the law, and we're empowered by God's goodness and grace to keep the law. Verse 15, what then, says Paul, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? That's where he started the chapter. Certainly not, or God forbid. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death, or of obedience to righteousness? You can't have two masters. You know, if we yield to sin, then it becomes our master. And ultimately, the end of that way is death. Ultimately, the second death. And we cannot serve two masters. But God be thanked, verse 17, that though you were slaves of sin, enslaved to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see, they were slaves of sin, as we were, and it says that they've now obeyed from the heart. You see, what God wants is a change of heart. An outward appearance of doing good. God's not fooled for a moment. We might fool each other. You might think, Jamie's, quite a religious young man. Not so young any longer, I suppose. And of course, maybe I am. Maybe I'm not. But God's not fooled for a moment. He can see right through me, and he can see right through you. And what matters is what's in the heart. God's looking at the heart, and he sees it. And these people who had been slaves to sin, just like we were now obeying from the heart. Not just a token, but they had put their old man to death. Now they were living right. Having been set free from sin, verse 18, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Change of direction, change of walk, change of path. You used to be lawless, you used to break the law. Well, no longer, he says, now you should live according to the law. Now you should live in a righteous fashion. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, and sin is the transgression of the law, you were free in regard to righteousness. You had no obligation to live right because you were sold under sin. Verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you now are ashamed? For the end of those things is death. I think the New American Standard says, what benefit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? What's the benefit? What was the outcome of that way of life? It says the end of those things is death. Law-breaking leads to death. What's the point? But now, verse 22, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, or sanctification, and the end, everlasting life. This is a different direction. This is a different outcome. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of transgressing God's law is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, that's probably a memory verse for many of us, but it's very important. You and I, by transgressing God's law, earn a reward, and it's called death. But we don't earn eternal life. That's a gift. God does require us to live right, but he's not obligated to give us eternal life, because all through our lives we'll sin and sin and sin and break the law and disappoint him. But each time we come to him, he applies Jesus' sacrifice and shed blood to us. He washes us clean. He sees us as righteous. He empowers us and helps us and brings us along and supports us and protects us and all the rest of it. And eternal life is his gift to us. And of course, Mr. Armstrong used to look at this verse and say, hang on a moment, this is totally contradictory to standard religious teaching. He says, I always believed growing up in the sort of Quaker church that the wages of sin was eternal life in hell. So this says the wages of sin is death, but death is the opposite of eternal life. Eternal life is living forever. And this says if you sin, you'll die, but surely if you sin, you'll just live forever, but somewhere else. And he saw this as plain and simple. But equally, of course, it was the opposite of what he had come across in his religious upbringing. Chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? If we go down to verse 4 for a moment. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, through the body of Christ. So in a sense, the law lives over us, and as we break the law, it requires our death. But, of course, Jesus Christ has died and paid that penalty for us. So at least we are free from the law hanging over us. That does not mean for any moment that we are allowed to break the law. Verse 2, he's talking about the permanence of the law. You can't do away with the law. You can't eradicate the law. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, just as the law is over us as long as we're alive. You can't get around it. You can't dispense with God's law. And why should you? Why would you want to? God's law shows us the right way to live. It's a perfect law, a holy law, a righteous law. You don't want to do away with it. But obviously, because we break it and sin, we're in trouble. And that's where, thankfully, Jesus has paid the penalty and we can be washed clean because of our faith in his sacrifice. But pointing out the permanence of the law, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And that's pretty plain throughout the scriptures. I would have thought that when you're married, it's till death does you part, and nothing but death severs the marriage relationship. That's quite plain. And likewise, applied to God's law over us, only death can sever that relationship. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And of course, Jesus Christ was married to the Old Testament church. It was his wife. But of course, Jesus has died, and so he's free to remarry the spiritual Israel of God. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, when we lived according to the flesh, the passions of sins which were aroused by the law were at work in our members, our bodies, to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, not from law keeping, but from the penalty of the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We are to live in the newness of life, putting off the old man, its bad habits, its sinfulness. We're to live in the Spirit. And of course, in many ways, that's a far bigger challenge than living according to the letter of the law. But of course, we've got power. And Romans chapter 8, which we'll get to clearly next week, is all about the Holy Spirit and the part the Holy Spirit plays in giving us the power and the help that you and I need. But we have been delivered from the penalty of death, and we can now serve in the newness of the Spirit. Verse 7, what shall we say then? People think, what's that? Okay, can I break the law? Does that mean the law is done away with? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. And you and I know that the law, in fact, describes God's way of life. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So what law is he talking about? Well, it's the Ten Commandments, clearly, because one of them is, you shall not covet. And, in some ways, people know that murder is wrong, and stealing is wrong, and adultery is wrong. But sometimes, not so obvious that coveting is really sin, is it? Because who are you harming when you covet? If you murder somebody, that's not very good for them. And if you steal their car, that's not great for them. And if you lie and they end up, losing a job because you've lied about them and said they've been stealing paper clips and all the rest of it, that's not very good. Could you simply covet somebody's 48-inch plasma screen TV when you see through the window of your neighbor's house? Or you cover their Lexus when you've got just some old banger that's falling apart? Well, is that really sin? Really? Nobody's being harmed, are they? Or are they? Well, Paul says, I didn't know that was sin, really, until I found out the law made it plain that, sin is a transgression of the law, and the law says you shall not covet. Oh, my. In that case, coveting must be injurious and harmful and go contrary to God's ways. And the penalty of that is death. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. It's only when I found out, oops, just what was sin in my life, that suddenly I now realized I'm in trouble. I didn't realize these things were sin, but now I do, and oops, now I'm back under, you know, the penalty. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. And of course the commandment should lead us to life, because Jesus said, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. When that young rich ruler came to him, he said, good master, what shall I do? And Jesus said, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments, they'll bring you to life. But of course, if you break them, the wages of sin, the wages of law breaking is death. Verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, he says, and this is where some people just don't seem to quite see the obvious, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. God's law is absolutely holy and perfect and good and righteous and proper, and we should live by it and in accordance with it. The question is, what do we do when we break it? Which, being weak and human, we do all too often. But the law itself is brilliant. It is great. Let's turn to Psalms 19. Psalms chapter 19. And to be fair, I think most Protestants don't really dispute that God's law is good. I think that's probably the case. Most of them would not say that adultery is right. I mean, some of today's marital counselors say if adultery is good for your marriage, but of course they don't know what they're on about. But most Bible-believing, fundamentalist Christian sorts would say, yeah, adultery is not good at all. It's injurious and break up a marriage, and we would counsel strongly against it. So they wouldn't argue over that part of God's law. They wouldn't argue over murder. I don't think many people would. They wouldn't argue over honoring your father and mother. They think that's a good idea, particularly if they're a father and mother. And they wouldn't argue over idolatry and think it's okay to kneel down in front of a statue and light candles to it. Of course, there is one of the Ten Commandments that they don't really see as being particularly important or binding, and that's, of course, number 4. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That was for the Jews, you see. Or, well, actually, any day is okay in God's eyes. So most of them don't really begrudge God's law too much. It's only really one bit of it they seem to stumble at. But anyway, Psalms 19, verse 7, looking at what the scriptures say about God's law. The law of the Eternal is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Eternal is sure, making wise the simple. I guess that's good news for us. The statutes of Eternal are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Eternal is pure, enlightening the eyes. The feet of the Eternal is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Eternal are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So what can we tell from that? The law is perfect and pure and holy and just and righteous. Nothing wrong with it. And keeping God's law brings, says David, great reward. The catch, of course, is what do we do when we break the law? Psalms 119, and that's what Paul's been explaining, that there is grace available when we break the law. That God expects us to be, walking his way. That's the way he lives. Why should we expect to live any differently? Psalms 119 and verse 172, right towards the end of that psalm. Psalm 119 and verse 172. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Nothing wrong with God's way of life. Nothing wrong with his commandments in the slightest. The law is not sin. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5, the first letter of John chapter 5. And we'll start in verse 2. First letter of John, chapter 5, verse 2, looking at, what do the apostles think of God's law? By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, or I think grievous is what the King James Version says. This is the love of God. Here's a definition. What is the love of God? Question mark. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome or grievous. They're not a problem. They set out the right way to live. That's the way that Jesus lived. That's the way he'll live in us, if he lives in us. So let's go back to Romans and chapter 7. We just read verse 12. And people might have been getting the odd idea that, you know, perhaps because the law brings death, reason we fail to keep it. Is the law sin? Is the law harmful? Is there a problem with the law? No. The law is holy, just, righteous, pure, perfect, converts the soul, and brings wisdom and understanding. But of course, humanly, so many of us so often fail to keep it, and then of course there's a problem, but not with the law. Verse 13, has then what is good, the law, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what was good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Thanks, Paul. None of his very clear explanations. Seems to be a gift for making things difficult. But I think essentially what he's saying there is that when you realize that sin brings death, it rather focuses the mind, doesn't it? Sin, if it was something that just now here nor there, you might think, oh, well, it's not too bad, is it? But once you realize that actually sin produces death, then breaking the law equals sin equals death, oh, it becomes exceedingly sinful, and you realize that this is not just some little incidental thing that I can just ignore. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. Again, that's pretty interesting. Holy, just, perfect, righteous, good, and spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin. I'm carnal, I'm fleshly, you know, I'm just natural, sold under sin. And the next few verses can be quite awkward to read, depending on the version. King James Version is a bit awkward. But actually, in some ways, the next half dozen verses are among, I think, the most encouraging you'll get in the New Testament. Because Paul wrote this letter round about, let's say, 57 AD, and probably not far off 25 years after his calling and conversion. So you're talking of a man of God, a mighty man of God, tremendously empowered by God's Spirit, who in vision had been up to the third heaven. So this is some guy, and of course he ended up being a martyr. So quite an example. And here's a guy with all of that background, who demonstrates the reality of the battle that sometimes we have. So I know many times when I've been sort of fighting and failing, that you read these verses and it's highly encouraging, because you think, well, okay, well, Paul is putting into words that I would like to use. And it's just so real to life. So he says, verse 15, for what I am doing, really, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, oh dear, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. So Paul's saying, I can't understand this sometimes. I want to do good, I agree that it's good, but I end up doing wrong. The things which I know are wrong and I don't want to do, you can't believe it, I end up doing them. And he's just saying, it's a battle. I end up sometimes, I lose the battle. The things that I really, really, really want to do with all my heart, I don't do. The things I absolutely don't want to do, Could you believe it? I end up doing them. Verse 21, I find then a law or a principle that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, in my heart, says Paul. In my heart, the real me, absolutely delight and rejoice in God's law, and I think it's perfect and holy and just and good and fantastic, and it's what I really, really, really want to do. But I see another law in my members, my flesh, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So there's Paul describing something I guess we've all been through, this battle. You know, things you want to do, you just somehow seem to lose it, and you get pulled the wrong way, and you don't want to go that way, you end up doing it, and you feel afterwards totally sort of guilty and broken up, and how could that happen again? Verse 24, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, what's going to happen? How can I overcome? How can I get out of this sinful position? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he recognized it was his great high priest at the throne of grace that Paul could come boldly to and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He says, I thank God. I might be in this trouble sometimes and fighting a battle and losing, and who's going to deliver me? I know who will. I thank God he will through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, at times, he serves the law of sin. A battle between two laws in his flesh. A battle that, frankly, we've all got. And let's just read a couple of three verses in chapter 8, which we'll pick up again next week, but you see what Paul meant there. He says, verse 1, chapter 8, there is therefore, and therefore means we go back to see why it's, what it's there for, because Jesus Christ will deliver Paul and help Paul, therefore there is therefore no condemnation, not one bit, to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So it says here in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So therefore, although Paul fought and struggled and at times fell down and just shook his head in amazement as to why on earth have I done that when I didn't want to do it, and you and I must, I'm sure, many times in our lives have battled and fought, and then I'm thinking, I did it again. I can't believe that. I absolutely swore, you know, hand on heart, I would never, 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 never do that. I've done it again. Can you believe that? What's the matter with me? Well, the encouraging news is, well, Paul went before us and fought in that battle, and Paul says, verse 1 here, there's not one bit of condemnation, because, you know, God is with us. Jesus Christ, it says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, and we'll pick that up next week and expand on a wee bit. But you and I must never, when we get into positions where we're doing wrong, well, first of all, never be complacent. It is absolutely wrong for us to live in sin. We cannot walk in darkness. You and I should be walking in light, in the path of the just. But we will stumble. There'll be times that we fall over. And when we do, he picks us up, run to God, confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins on the spot and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as soon as we do that, we're clean. Absolutely, totally clean. God doesn't look at us and see us stained here and there. And although Satan might come along and try and remind us of the wrongs we've done in the past, it's like a photograph he brings along and says, see that? That's you. And you look at it and there you are, you know, smoking, adulterizing, if there is such a word, and whatever else that we did in the past. And he says, look at that, that's you. You're dirty and horrible and disgusting and God hates you. That's just Satan. If we've been to God, confessed our sins, he has cleansed us. When God looks at us, no condemnation. Clean, absolutely clean and righteous in his sight. You and I can walk right into the throne of grace. We can come right up into God's heavenly throne room, absolutely clean and clear, as if we'd never sinned once in our lives, because God looks at us, and thanks to what Jesus has done, his death, his shed blood, and God's faithfulness, when we appear before God, clean, totally. And even though we might sometimes remember our guilty past, and Satan tries hard to bring it into our minds and depress us, in God's eyes, we are clean and pure and righteous. Like it says in verse 1 here, there is not one jot, one iota of condemnation from God upon us. If we're in Christ Jesus, we are clean in God's sight. Okay, brethren, well, I guess that's not too bad for today. Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7. So we'll conclude the Bible study at this point.